I was going to be filling in for Boyd Nicholson Sr., and I'll tell you right now that I have no intention of making a pretense of filling in for our brother Boyd, but I will try, by the Lord's help, to give you something from the Word of God. Before we begin, though, I'd like to mention the fact that I brought along a few Uplook magazines. There are some displayed out back, and if you are not getting it, or if believers in your meeting that you are representing are not getting the Uplook magazine, there's a sign-up sheet, and all you need to do is fill in your name and your address, and we will get it to you. If you have any more questions, there's other literature and samples back on the table in the foyer. I'd like to look in the Word of God with you at a passage in the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Brother Sam mentioned that he was going to be speaking on the topic of prayer, and I thought of an individual in the Word of God. He's considered a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Samson was a man of faith, although we don't read of him being much of a man of prayer, at least so it appears. He only is recorded to have prayed twice. You know, many of the men of God of the Bible prayed often. You read about Nehemiah, how instant he was in prayer, and so many others. And yet, the life of Samson appears more to us as a warning than it does as an example. But I believe that there are some very important lessons for us in our day that we can glean from the life of Samson. I'd like to begin then by reading in Judges chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not anything, any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, Oh, my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man has appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, Let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it unto upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of God began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Why don't we look to the Lord in prayer? Our Father and our God, we do give thanks for this great privilege we have to look into the book of books. And Father, we do pray to speak to us today. Many of us come here, come from a distance, and we are hungry. And we, our God, long to hear thy voice. Oh God, we do pray then, even as the Scripture says, if we would love thee and keep thy commandments, how that the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father, we will come unto him and will manifest ourselves unto him. And Father, how much we need to know and sense thy holy presence with us and among us. We remember the words of Gideon, how he said, If the Lord be with us, then where be all his miracles which our fathers have told us of? And Father, we do long to see the evident, obvious working of the Spirit of God among us. Oh God, we pray then to revive us and to encourage us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I've been spending a little bit of time with Brother Dale Peters, and he's been telling about some of the great men of God that he has had the privilege of meeting. And I think a few of us can look back to times in which we were acquainted with men who really knew the Lord in a wonderful way. And when I think about standing before you to minister the word, why, I'm very ashamed really at how little experience and understanding I have. But I can claim that one promise that you have. I think it's in Proverbs where it says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And so it may not be much, but I often think, though, about these great men of God and the privilege that we have to become acquainted with them, especially in the Word of God. You know, in the book of Judges, you have a history of many great men of God. There was, of course, at the beginning of the book, you have the death of Joshua. And Joshua had led the people in and led them from victory to victory. And then there was Othniel, and Othniel was a judge in Israel. And he fought against Cushan-Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia. And it seems that he was a man of such stature that he was able to rally together all the people of God. And there was a united front against the enemy under Othniel. And then after him, you have Ehud, who fought against the Moabites, and you have that grotesque picture of this Eglon, king of Moab. He must have looked something like these statues of Buddha, you know, and there he was sitting in his summer palace, and Ehud went in and slew him. And then after him, Barak and Deborah, and they fought against Sisera. And then you have Gideon fighting against the Midianites, but there were other tribes too. And of course, Gideon did not lead all the nation of Israel in a united front. In fact, you see, as you go through the book of Judges, why the first judges, why they were able, like men like Joshua and Othniel, to rally all the tribes of Israel together. And then come down to the wars with Barak, why some of the tribes did not come along. They didn't back them up. They didn't go to battle with Barak. And then you have with Gideon, a very small army. And the Ephraimites, they were objecting, and they were saying, well, why didn't you call us to the battle? And then, of course, you have Jephthah following Gideon, and under Jephthah there was civil war. Not only were they not fighting together, but they were fighting against one another. And then the last great judge mentioned in the book of the Judges is Samson. And the thing about Samson which is remarkable is that he led no army at all. He was a lone ranger. He had no backing. In fact, his own tribe on one occasion bound him and handed him over to the Philistines. So when you go through this history of the book of the Judges, probably more than 200 years from Joshua to Othniel to Ehud to Barak to Gideon to Jephthah, and then finally down to Samson, why there is a decline. And there were periods in between when they would fall into bondage, and then God would raise up a man, and there would be reviving and awakening in Israel. I certainly believe that if there was ever a day in which we needed reviving, we're living in that day. Amen? And I don't think we have to spend a lot of time to demonstrate that. I don't think we... And yet, as it was in the days of Samson, I believe it is today, that we live in a Laodicean age in which the people in general are not aware of their need. Samson led no army, and evidently the people, they had gotten evidently comfortable being under bondage. They were not stirred up, they were not concerned, they were not crying out the way they should have been. You see, before, when the Midianites or the Moabites or the Canaanites had bondage over the people, why, the people cried to God for a deliverer. But when you come finally to the time in which Samson lived, you don't read about any cry for deliverance. And yet God, he sees the need, and he raises up this man Samson. And he is arisen up as a Nazarite unto God. Now a Nazarite was especially devoted to God in a unique way, wasn't he? You read about that way back in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And it appears that the worse the condition becomes, the more degeneracy comes in, the greater strength, the greater spiritual power is going to be necessary to turn the tide, to bring in a revival. And therefore, the situation was so deplorable in the days of Samson that God said, if we are going to see victory, if we are going to see the people of God delivered, we've got to raise up a Nazarite. Now, that ought to tell us one thing, and that is that, first of all, we are living in very cold days. Very people have kind of unconsciousness has come upon them. You know, the closer that you get to the breaking of the day, the closer you come to the dawn, when the morning star appears right before the rising of the sun, why, that is the time of the night in which people sleep the heaviest. That's the time of the night when the temperature drops the lowest. Oh, that's the time of the night when it becomes the darkest, right before the morning star appears. And I believe that that was very much like the time in which Samson lived, and very much like the time in which we're living right now. It's colder than ever before. Men are sleeping more heavily than ever before. It is darker than ever before. Evil workers and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I believe that this is probably the biggest reason why the charismatic movement, and I don't say this to throw stones, but I believe the biggest reason why the charismatic movement has gone astray, or is astray, is because they don't understand that it is getting worse and worse. They claim that we can have all the power and all the blessing that they had at Pentecost, and they make great boasts of spiritual power. Whereas in actual fact, we see that there are some very deplorable things going on spiritually in the church and in the world in general. And so, the time is dark. Now, Manoah and his wife, they were people who were waiting on God, weren't they? There had been a long time in which there was captivity among the people of God, and they were waiting on God. And I would certainly hope that among us, that there is maybe one or two that are waiting on God for blessing and are looking to God. It seems that this word waiting is in the Bible a synonym for prayer. You have it again and again in the book of the Psalms. Waiting upon Thee, O Lord. Waiting. I wait upon the Lord. And I believe it speaks of prayer. And when you're waiting, of course, it requires endurance, doesn't it? If you're standing in line waiting for something, or it means that there is a space of time in which you don't have what you want. It requires endurance. It implies need. If you're waiting for something, you're making a confession that I am waiting for something that I don't have right now. And I want it. It implies expectancy. If you see a line of people standing outside a store or some building downtown, why, they're waiting in line because they're wanting to get something. And when we pray not to go through just an idle religious exercise, but because we're expecting to receive something. You read about that beggar in the book of Acts. As Peter and John were passing by, it says he reached forth his hand, what? Expecting to receive something. And you know, the word supplication in the Bible, why, it means begging. Oh, that's the idea, imploring. That's why when Christians pray, they like to get down on their knees, right? They're in that attitude of begging God, expecting something of Him. You know, a beggar wouldn't be worth much as far as his profession goes if he came home at the end of the day and Martha says to Simeon, "Well, Simeon, how did it go today?" He says, "Well, it went fine. I was there all day long, and I was reaching out my hand and saying, asking." And so Martha says to Simeon, "Well, Simeon, did you get anything?" "Well, I didn't really expect to get anything." Well, I think Martha would give Simeon a quick boot. You know, she'd say, "Well, Simeon, you're there for a reason, right? That's to get something." And if we are coming to God supplicating Him, we're doing it for a reason, that we might receive of Him. Amen? I think that's obvious. I mean, if we're going to be praying in order to receive His blessing. So praying is waiting on God. It is enduring. We're praying and we pray again. It is expressing need. We're saying, there are things that I want, that I must have, and I don't have them. And oh God, there's only one place where I can go, and that is to Thee. I need. Prayer is expecting something. We reach forth to God because we believe that He is going to provide, expecting. And finally, I believe that waiting on God implies obedience. You know, I go down to these restaurants, and especially here in Houston, why we noticed when we were at the restaurant the other day, why, there were these people, and they were so kind. Why, they smiled at us, you know, and they would walk up and they'd say, "Well, do you need your coffee warmed up?" And why, they were very pleasant. And they were very eager to help us any way we wanted, you know. And we have a name for these people. They're called waiters and waitresses. What are they doing? Why, they're saying, anything you want, I want to do. I want to please you. I want to provide for your needs. They're waiting on us. And I believe, beloved, that as we wait upon God, it implies that we want to be found in an attitude of obedience toward Him. I believe that these attitudes of enduring in prayer, of a sense of need, of expecting something from God, and of obedience were found in the lives of Manoah and his wife. What a humble attitude they had as they were waiting on God. Now you notice that Manoah, his wife, was barren. And we have, I think, at least 7 women of the Old Testament who were barren women. And they cried out to God, and God gave them children. And these men became great men of God. They were some of the greatest men that we read of in all the Bible. In fact, of the Nazarites of the Old Testament, it appears that if Samuel and John the Baptist were Nazarites, and it suggests that they may have been, they were both born of women who had been barren and been waiting on God for fruit. And so here you have this woman, and she is barren. She certainly sensed a need, didn't she? And it was something which she felt like she just could not do without. She wanted a child. She wanted to have some fruit. And beloved, I think that among us, you know, I know that many of you, you've been walking with Christ for many years, and you've seen some encouragement. You've seen some real blessing. But I'd ask you today, are you here saying, Lord, I want to bring forth some fruit? Now, why do we bear fruit anyway? You know, the Bible speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. Why do you bear fruit? Well, I think fruit is to eat, right? And who is it that enjoys this fruit? Well, I believe it's the Lord Himself. We are to bear fruit for God, so that He can receive some pleasure out of our lives. And just as Manoah's wife was crying out to God for fruitfulness, I believe that we need to be crying out, oh God, I want to be able to present something which You will be pleased with in my life. You know, in these different generations that you have throughout the book of Judges, they fought different enemies, didn't they? Othniel, he fought his battles. Barak fought his battles. Ehud fought his battles. Gideon his battles. And beloved, today we fight our battles, and we have enemies that we have to face. And I've noticed that maybe 80 years ago the Church of God was especially being challenged by legalism. In fact, almost every major denomination was really involved in legalism. As you look back over the past, and so many of our gospel literature, the commentaries, they're addressing this problem of legalism coming in with the gospel. But what kind of an enemy does our generation face? Is that the same enemy? You know, Jephthah, he was fighting against the Ammonites, but Samson was fighting against the Philistines. And I believe that the devil, if we face him and we repulse the attacks of the enemy on one front, that he can always come at us from another. And I believe that in our day, that we are facing a deluge of worldliness which is sweeping through the church. Not the kind of legalism that the church was threatened with 80 years ago, but a kind of lawlessness which we find promoted in the universities of the United States and North America and all over the world. A kind of lawlessness which challenges any standard. And if ever there was a time in which we needed to have a knowledge of the times to know what God's people ought to do, it's now. In other words, it's not enough to be able to say, we fought that battle 80 years ago. You see, we have new fronts, new opposition, new battles to fight in our generation. And we need to be aware of that. And so it was necessary that God would raise up a man. And you notice what kind of a man he was. He was a Nazarite, a man who was in a unique and special way devoted unto God. Now, I want to look for a moment with you at what that Nazirite was. Why don't you turn with me to Numbers chapter 6? And there, you read the characteristics of the Nazirite. In Numbers chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer an offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer unto his also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazirite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take of the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and the one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazirite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering unto the Lord. This is holy for the priest. With the wave breast and heaved shoulder, and after that the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who has vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen.
Well, we see that when you look at the times in which God raised up men who were Nazarites, they were very dark times. There was probably never a darker time in the history of the judges hitherto than the time in which Samson was raised up. You only have to read the book of Judges. You see what awful things were going on. Scandals were happening in Israel. And at that very dark time, God raised up a Nazarite. In the time of Samuel. Why, that was a dark time, wasn't it? Why, the priests had been killed in battle. Eli fell down dead. The ark was taken away captive. David had not yet been raised up to be a king. There was no king. And there was no one really to stand there between the people and God. And God raised up Samuel. And then later on, after that long period, some people, they try to teach a teetotaler position based on the Nazarite's vow. Well, if we're going to teach against using alcohol, I think we'd better go to another passage. I mean, because if we're going to apply the prohibition against using alcohol here, we've also got to prohibit raisins and grapes and grow our hair long as well. And we know that's not right. So obviously this is something to be taken spiritually. And here it was a voluntary vow that a person made for a set period of time in which they were consecrated to God, separated unto God in a very unique way. And there were three things that characterized the Nazarite. What were they? Well, one, they weren't to drink any wine. Not only couldn't drink wine, in other words, they're never to get intoxicated. Why, they couldn't drink grape juice. Or they couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't eat a raisin. Not to come near anything that came from the vine. And they were to grow the hair long. And they were to touch no dead body. Now, right off, you can see that a person who vowed a vow of a Nazarite became a very peculiar person, wouldn't he? Very strange. Why, he wouldn't be able to participate in the normal social times with other people. Why, drinking grape juice or eating grapes, why, that was common food. And why, here you'd be at a meal and they would serve these things and the Nazarite, well, no thank you. And people would wonder, well, what's with him? And then they would, and then here would be this fellow with the long hair. Why, the Bible tells us, doesn't even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Why, you look at this fellow and think, hey, what's with him? He's got that long hair. That's kind of strange. And then, you know, if he had his relatives die, and in those days when somebody died, they didn't go to the undertaker. Why, the family? The family would be the ones. They would take care of the body, clean the body, embalm the body, wrap the body up, carry the body to the place of death. It was a family that did these things. And why, the Nazarite, why, he was the fellow, he wouldn't participate in his own mother's funeral. He wouldn't help out. Why, that would be, in a sense, kind of an insulting thing, and people are going to look and think, what's with him? I don't understand. Well, you know, a person who was a Nazarite was singled out. And he was an odd person. Now, I believe that there is a lesson in this for us. And that is that if we will be a people that are separated unto God, that there is going to be reproach. That's unavoidable, right? There's going to be reproach. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there are some things in which the Lord has called upon his people to do which have not been understood by people looking on. They didn't understand. Well, why is this? And we can see that, can't we? You think about some of the statements that the Lord Jesus made. Why, they were offensive to people. You know, if you were talking to a Jewish audience, and what is important among the Jews? If there's anything that's important among them, it's the family. They have very tight, very close family relationships. And then for the Lord Jesus to say, well, now, if you want to become one of my disciples, and he said these kinds of things on many occasions. Some six times he would make reference to these. He'd say, unless a man hate father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, how's that going to come across to these people who are in that close-knit family relationship?
Or for that matter, when he would tell people, take up your cross and follow me. Now, how are people going to understand that? Why, they think, well, if there's anything that I don't want to have happen, anything that I particularly dread, if someone would ask me, what's the worst thing that you could ever imagine happening to you? Well, I'd say, well, probably the worst thing, I suppose, would be to die a death, be convicted in a court of law, and die by crucifixion. I suppose that'd be the very worst thing that could ever happen to me. And, you know, this was the thing that the Lord Jesus picked up on. And so he says, you must take up your cross and follow me. So the Lord Jesus indicated to his followers that there would be a certain kind of reproach in following him. And that was certainly true of the Nazarite. Certainly true. Now, the idea with the drinking of wine, I think, is here is a natural enjoyment that we all have. There are certain things in this life that are legitimate things which we can enjoy. They're free to us to enjoy. And for the Jews living in that time, why, there were grapes growing everywhere. They had vines. It was a very common thing. And this was a very pleasurable, delicious fruit. They enjoyed it. It was given by God. It wasn't a sinful thing. And yet, here, of course, drunkenness is sinful, but they would use the grapes in social gatherings, and yet here they were told, here's a legitimate thing that you're prohibited from if you're going to be separated unto God in this unique way. You know, the Lord Jesus told his people, when his disciples, one time they came to him and they said, why is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees, they fast? And why don't your disciples fast? Why is it that you don't fast? And the Lord Jesus, he answered, he said, when the bridegroom is here, when he's with the friends of the bridegroom, they're not going to fast. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then will his disciples fast. And beloved, if I understand my eschatology and my dispensations correctly, I understand that the bridegroom has been taken away. And presently we're living in a time of self-denial. This is the period in which his disciples would be characterized by self-denial. Now secondly, it speaks here about how the Nazarite would grow his hair. Now this would be, in a sense, a measure of his devotedness, wouldn't it? If he violated, if he touched a dead body, if he drank wine, then his hair would be cut. But as long as he maintained his vow, as long as he maintained his separation unto God, his hair would grow. This would become a kind of a measure of his devotedness. And so that at the end of his vow, when he was completed, what do we read? He would come before the Lord. He would offer sacrifices. And then he would cut the hair of his separation, and he would place it there in sacrifice unto the Lord. It is a beautiful thing. I wonder, when we come to stand before the Lord after this period of self-denial, after this period of being separated unto the Lord, when we finally come to meet with him, will we be able to present to the Lord a long measure of undistracted devotion to Christ? How about you? That would be my ambition, wouldn't it? You'd be able to say, Lord, there's been here, I have something to present to you. For a long period of time now, I've been walking in intimate fellowship with yourself. That's what the Nazarite wanted to do. And then you read about how that the Nazarite could come at no dead body. When I think about how the Lord Jesus one time was approached, and his mother and his brethren were standing outside to see him. And he said, well, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? He says, those who hear my words and do them. And then the Lord Jesus said, that a man's foes would be they of his own house. He says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. That he would set at variance. It wasn't just the response of the world against his disciples. He says, he personally would set at variance a father-in-law against a son-in-law, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. That the Lord himself would put a sword in the home. Now, this was characteristic of those who followed him. Now, beloved, I believe that what the Nazarite was to the Old Testament, every one of us is to be today. In a sense, you see, the Nazarite was going above and beyond anything that the law of Moses required, wasn't he? The law did not require these things of a man, that he would not touch a dead body, that he would not drink wine, that he would grow his hair in this manner. But the Nazarite is saying, I have a higher calling. And beloved, I believe that every one of us that are under grace have a higher calling. To walk and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Beloved, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. And beloved, we, the Lord Jesus, you remember how he said, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's called the righteousness of the law, not the law itself, but the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the law, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so, beloved, all of us who are under grace have a higher calling than what the law demanded. And I believe that we are all to be Nazarites unto God in a spiritual sense. That's our calling. This is something which is entered into voluntarily, but in the same way, Samson, he was dedicated to become a Nazarite by his parents, wasn't he? God said, why, he will be a Nazarite. And his parents, in a sense, entered into a vow with God. And beloved, by birth, as well as voluntarily, when we become followers of the Lord Jesus, we become devoted unto God. You see, we're not here to live for, though we have legitimate pleasures in this world, a lot of things that we can enjoy. That's not what we're here for. A lot of people today are teaching, really, that you can have the best of both worlds. If that's true, I do not understand what Paul meant when he said, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men the most miserable. What does that mean? It's what he said. In other words, if the reason why Christ came was simply to help us all get our finances together and have tranquil home situations and enjoy a lot of natural blessings in this world, I do not understand what Paul meant there. I'll tell you, beloved, we're living for another world. And God does not necessarily promise you that you will be able to enjoy prosperity down here. He doesn't promise you that you're going to have a tranquil home situation. Thank God if you have it. Thank God if you are united with your husband or with your wife. The true people of God, that your true family are the people of God, and your true connection with God is basically spiritual. That's where our blessings are. Well, I think there are more things that I'd like to say in this regard, but only this. That in the day in which we live in a very dark day. We do live in a dark day. If you don't realize that, I would say start praying and ask God to open your eyes to the fact we're living in a dark day. I don't think we've ever seen it darker. That we need to become a people that are in vital contact with God, just like Manoah and his wife were. They were people who were waiting on God for blessing and for revival. And we certainly need it. Thirdly, that we need to, every one of us, realize that by birth, as well as from that moment in which you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment in which you repented of your sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you voluntarily entered into a covenant with Him, to follow Him, to live for Him, so that by birth, as well as voluntarily, every one of us is to be a Nazarite unto God in the spiritual sense of the word. I believe that the Lord Jesus was speaking about that in Matthew 26 when He said, "This is this fruit of the vine, I will not drink it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That the Lord Jesus, right from that moment, that He was in a sense embarking on a whole period of time until He would be meeting with us in His Father's kingdom, in which we are all to be engaged spiritually in separation unto God. You know, they asked concerning Samson, wherein was the secret of his great strength? Where was it? In his separation unto God. Let's pray. Our God, we do give thanks for this time together. We pray, our God, to continue to confirm the word to our hearts and lead us as we seek Thee. Oh God, how much we need to know Thee, need to be walking with Thee. Father, help us. We pray it in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. Well, brother, we have some choice gleanings out on the table, and I know many brothers here will be greatly disappointed if you go home empty-handed. So make sure you avail yourself of those. I believe that there is a box, and they're asking about $7 a piece, and there's quite an abundance. So if you do not, and if you come from another place, from another meeting, you don't have a supply, this would be a great opportunity to get some.